Okay, I guess we should let some children slip away at this time. Cool. Okay, I'm just going to warn you that today is kind of flipping around all through your Bible. And if you're going to take notes, you're going to have to write fast. And hopefully you can keep up and follow me. So the title of the sermon today is called Eternally Safe for 11 Reasons. How's that? So if we know where we're going. I'm just going to say that as we read the Word of God, the greatest sin that keeps us out of heaven is, what is it? Is it beating up your sister? What is the greatest sin that God holds against any human being so that they will not see heaven? What? Okay. And I would just paraphrase that as unbelief. The sin of unbelief. I think we saw it in the nation of Israel. You know, where Jesus said, well, I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her hens or her chicks under her wings. But you were unwilling. You were unbelieving in me. And I think Israel today is still searching for Messiah. And Jesus said, and he wept over Jerusalem. So there are some passages of Scripture before we look at the 11 reasons for understanding that we are eternally safe. Let's just look at a couple of them quickly. John chapter 20, the end of the book of John, the gospel according to John, Jesus' favorite, his beloved friend. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 30. It says, therefore, many other signs or miracles or amazing events Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But we have the ones that were written in this book. We have John chose certain ones out of a list of many. Verse 31 says, but these have been written so that you may believe. If you want to know why the Gospel of John is important to read, it's because through the miracles that are presented by John there, it is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So these were written so that we might have life. Turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, where we have the story of Jesus and Nicodemus and that interchange. In John chapter 3:16, familiar verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting, eternal, forever life. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And verse 36 of that same chapter says, he who believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So for sure, the scriptures teach that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the lost sinner may be forgiven and cleansed and so on. And I believe that scriptures do teach a human responsibility for unbelief. Listen to that. A human responsibility for unbelief or belief. And I'm just going to say this morning that believing into Christ results in some amazing things. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you may not have known this. You may not have understood that. I didn't understand it yet. But the Bible tells us that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the results are amazing. Justification, the declaration of being declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ, adopted into His family, indwelt by the Spirit of God, forgiven of trespasses, reconciled in our relationship with the Father. We become children of God. We are regenerated. We are made acceptable to God. We are delivered from the power of darkness. We are placed on the rock who is Christ Jesus. We become citizens of heaven. We have access to God. We are objects of His love. Isn't that great? And there's more, but there's a lot of benefits to believing on the Lord Jesus. Do you know those? Yeah. Could spend a lot of time there. So the book of Romans as a whole talks about how lost man is, how lost the person apart from Christ is. And then it talks about the opportunity to be declared righteous through the death of Christ, to be justified, and then enabled by the Spirit of God who lives in us to grow in our relationship with Christ. So when we get to Romans chapter 8, we find out there that God is saying in that section of the book of Romans, I have given you all you need to grow in your relationship with Christ. The Spirit of God comes to live in you. The Spirit of God is powerful. The Spirit of God can and will transform you day by day into the glory of Christ. But before we go too much farther here, where I want to go this morning is to say, well, okay, if you're a believer, here are 11 reasons why I believe that you are eternally safe. It's a big deal. Sometimes I talk to people who don't know for sure, aren't sure of how secure, how safe they are with God. And so I have 11 reasons. I'm going to just do them as quickly as I can. Here's where you can write them down if you would like. Look at the verses, and we'll see how long this takes. So, the first ones that I have to share have to do with what the Father does. I'm dependent here, by the way, on Dr. Earl Rodmacher, who's in heaven with the Lord. I didn't just make these up, but I just wanted to do a systematic approach to this. So the first thing is, what does God the Father do for His children? Because we're going to look at what the Father does, what the Son does, and what the Holy Spirit does. So first, the Father. Number one, God the Father always accomplishes His sovereign purposes. God the Father always. You don't. Do you ever fail to keep your word? Do you ever make promises and then not keep them with your children? I keep hearing this Pandora ad about this comedian who talks about the word supposed. And have you heard that guy? He's really funny. I can't think of his name, but he... What does he say? should or supposed anyway. And then he talked about his kids being told that they were going to go to Disneyland. And he says, did you go to Disneyland? No, we were supposed to. But we, you know, we should have, but we didn't. You know, that was, anyway, it was funny on there. But sometimes we don't keep our promises. Sometimes we don't follow through on our plans. We wish, remember, we had that, I wish, but I don't do it. We're kind of like that. But God the Father accomplishes what He sets out to do. And we need to understand that God is great. The greatness of God, one of His great attributes is that He does what He says He's going to do. He accomplishes it. Okay, so that's the first one, the sovereign purpose of God. The second is the infinite power of God, the Father. The infinite. We can't understand infinite. Infinite is unlimited. We are limited in our power. That's why we go to the Thorbex. That's why we do our stuff, you know. But God is infinite in power. God is omnipotent. And God keeps every believer secure. God is not unable to do that. I want to have someone come up here who doesn't mind being a guinea pig. So, Esther, you look like a guinea pig there. I don't know. And then I need someone who's going to be Jesus. Anybody want to be Jesus? Anybody? Come on up and help. I'm not putting anybody... Okay, you'll be God the Father, Dwight. Come on up here. And then we need a younger version. How about Ben? Would you do it? You know, all you have to do is just stand up here. I'm not going to embarrass you, okay? So, come on right here. You're right in the middle, and you're right here. Okay. Now, I want all of you to turn to John chapter 10 for a minute. And we're going to think about the infinite power of God to keep His children safe. To keep His children. John chapter 10. In fact, when I was in Mexico, I preached a little bit on this with prisoners in the Guasave prison. And before I read that, I'm going to read what, if I can find it real quickly. There was a pastor in Portland. Some of you know about Hinson Memorial Baptist Church in Portland. Some of you heard of it. It's kind of the mothership for Portland for a long time. There was a pastor there. And his name was W.B. Hinson. He was a great Portland pastor of years gone by. And during the early decades of this century, he used to say, the Lord takes you and puts you into the Father's hand. So the Lord Jesus, you're the Lord Jesus. And I want you to take... Esther's hand, and Dwight, come on over here. You're the father. I want you to put her hands into Dwight's hands there, okay? And just take your hands like this, and then, no, this is not funny, okay? This is important. So take your hand and just put it into the hands of the Father, and you hold on tight because you're infinite, okay? So, the Lord takes you and puts you into the Father's hand, and then He covers you with His other hand. So you cover her with your hand. You're doing good. You're Jesus. That's okay. Just grab her hand. Just hold. Don't let her loose. That's all. Don't let her loose. And Dwight, don't let her loose. Okay? Now, is Esther secure in the hands of God the Father and the Lord Jesus? Absolutely, she is. And that's exactly what we find. That's the picture of what Jesus taught. Thank you. Sorry to embarrass you about that. But listen to what John 10:28. Don't be mad. Just come back next week. So. Okay, John 10:28 says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never, never perish. They will never perish. Jesus didn't say they will never perish unless they sin again. He said they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will rip them, snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater. We sang that song. He is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus taught that. These are my disciples. These are my followers. These are my believers. These are saints. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand or the Father's. And what W.B. Hinson said was, the Lord takes you and puts you into the Father's hand, and then He covers you with His other hand. And the question he asked was, how are you to get out? And I know, I've talked to people who said, I walked away from the Lord. I just gave up on the Lord. There's a period of in my life where I gave up and I walked on my own. And all I'm going to tell you is, I believe Jesus taught the eternal safety of the believer in Christ Jesus. That's my perspective, okay? So, take it for what it's worth. Number one is the sovereign purpose of God. Number two, the infinite power of God. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. And Peter wrote these words. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 4, starting with 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our faith rises and falls on the resurrection of Christ, doesn't it? And so He has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is what? Imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by what? By the power of God. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And Timothy said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So the infinite power of God. Number three, and this is the one that you may struggle with, but the immeasurable love of God. You may not feel very loved. You may feel like you're not very lovely. You may feel like you're a mess. And I was thinking about the woman in the movie Unplanned, who was the director of a Planned Parenthood clinic, and by her own admission was responsible for encouraging the abortion of 22,000 babies. And she experienced the love of God, the forgiveness of God, but she also was having to live with that for the rest of her life. And my heart goes out to her because of that. But it's true that God so loved the world. It's true that God loved the world. I don't, God loves sinners. God loved me. God loves people. For God so loved the world. And in the Greek, the so is at the beginning of the verse, so it should read something like, in this way, God loved us. How did He love us? How did He love you? Yeah. In this way, He loved us by sending His Son. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. Christ died. Christ absorbed our sin. Christ bore the penalty and the punishment for our sin. That's how God demonstrated His love for us. In that way, He loved us. And that's important to understand when we think about being eternally safe, is that God's love is not fickle. It does not change. It is eternal. And He loves, immeasurably loves, people of this world, even sinners. And then number four is the work of the Father. And I'm just going to talk to you a little bit about this. I've read the book Secrets of the Vine. I really recommend that you read it by Bruce Wilkinson because it really helps to understand John 15, which talks about abiding in Christ, and it talks about the vine dresser. And if there's anything that I believe is true in my life as a Christian, it is that God is an attentive farmer in my life. And He is in yours as well. You know, He planted, a farmer will go to great lengths to prepare the soil, to get the soil ready, to plant the vines in the ground, to wait for the vines to grow and for the branches to be put forth and the leaves to come out and eventually the grapes, the fruit to be born. And there's nobody more interested in that than God the Father in my life and in your life. He's really interested looking over at the buckets of our life and the fruit that's in there. That's what farmers do. They're hoping for grapes, I'm telling you. Or they're hoping for corn, or they're hoping for beans, or they're hoping for alfalfa, or they're hoping for sugar beets, or whatever. Farmers do a lot, and they're interested in the fruit. And the imagery of John 15, sometimes people will say in John 15, 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, you know, every branch in me that the bucket's empty, right? He what? What does your Bible say next? What? Say it loud, one of you. For He prunes. What else does yours say? 15:2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He what? Huh? Takes away, cuts them away. Does yours say anything else? Cuts off. Whoa. So, does that mean that if you are a branch and He looks down in your bucket and there's no fruit, there's no productivity, there's no results that He can see, that He cuts them off? Is that what God does in the life of a believer? I'm going to say absolutely not. The word is to lift up. And it makes perfect sense to me that the vine dresser walks among the rows of the vineyard and he'll see branches that for whatever reason have fallen down to the ground. And now they're shaded and now they're muddy. And now they're not able to bear fruit. They're laying down on the ground. But the vine dresser doesn't come along with loppers and cut off those branches because they've taken a long time to get there. But the vine dresser comes and he lifts up the branches, puts them back up on a trellis. He cleans them, even washes them with water. He deals with bugs and disease and other things because what does he want? He's looking for fruit in the basket. And that's what farmers do. And sometimes we think, well, if I fail God, if I am a failure in my walk with him, he'll come along and he'll just cut me off and throw me in the fire. And the Bible, I don't think that passage teaches that. I think that it says that God is the vine dresser. He's the husbandman. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he raises up. What is the purpose of the husbandman? He goes through the vineyard looking for fruit. But here is a branch on the ground not bearing fruit. What does he do? Cut it off? No, he raises it up so that the sun can shine on it and the air can get to it. Then it will bear fruit. Some Christians don't bear fruit. What's the matter with them? They need to have the sun of God shining on them. When a believer is out of fellowship with God and is occupied with the things of this world, he is not bearing fruit. The husbandman must come along and lift the branch, raising it up and bringing the individual believer back into fellowship in order that he or she might bear fruit. God's purpose is to gather fruit, not render judgment. That's huge. When God is at work and bringing sometimes painful things into our life, that's what the problem is. Why are you allowing this pain in my life? It's because he wants you to bear fruit. He's not casting you into the fire. God purges or cleanses the branches that bear fruit so that they will bear much more fruit. The cleansing by the divine vine dresser refers to removing bugs. Got any bugs in your life? God wants to remove the bugs. And disease from the branches, and to remove small unwanted suckers. You know what those are? The branches that go straight up that need to be cut off. And that's cleaning up the branches. And as believers obey the word of God, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Why do we need to be in the word? Because we are cleansed by the word of God. We're cleansed by hearing the word of God. Sometimes we can't remember the word of God. Someone once said, my mind is like a sieve. I can't remember anything. I read the word of God, but then I forget it. It's like a sieve. It just goes straight through and I can't remember it. And then someone said, well, at least you have a clean sieve. That sounds like me sometimes. And it's why I think we should help children memorize scripture like at Wana. Why? Because they can remember it and they'll remember it their whole life. Not when you get to have Teflon all over your brain like some of us. They are cleansed of sin and can bear even more spiritual fruit. So rather than suggesting that some believers can lose their salvation, Jesus was showing us the special care God the Father has for all believers, the branches. With his eternal purpose, eternal power, and fathomless love, God keeps every believer secure in him. Also, he is at work in believers to help them stay in fellowship with him and to keep them clean through the word. So that's the work of God the Father. Let's go to number 5, the work of God the Son. Okay? Do you need to stretch? You okay? So far? Okay, a couple of you are. One of the things that we should always do is look at the promises of God. God does not lie. God keeps his promises. And when he makes a promise, he means it. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life. Period. I give them eternal life. I'm just going to tell you, when I heard those verses many years ago, I have never looked back. I have not said, well, God might or might not. God promised, I give them eternal life. He didn't say, I give them life until they sin. He said, I give them eternal life. Nor did he say, I give them temporal life. He is the Son of God who brought the universe into existence and maintains it, according to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And then he adds, they shall never perish. They shall never perish. In no wise, under any consideration, perish. That's what the Greek says. In no wise, we just kind of miss it there, but it really means they shall never, in no wise, under any consideration, perish. Why? Because no man is able to snatch them from my hand. That's where I am. It's okay if you think differently, but sooner or later you'll come to understand it. Okay, so John 10:29 says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Jesus said that. That's Jesus. That's the Lord Jesus made promises about our security in the hands of the Father and in His own hands. John 1, 1 John 2:25 says, and this is the promise that He has promised us. What is it? Eternal life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. Okay? The promises of God. And of course, the next one, and we could spend a long time on this, we won't, but it's the prayer of the Son of God. Where's the prayer found where Jesus prays for His own? Where's the prayer? Where's the high priestly prayer of Jesus for us? Come on, church. Where? No. Yeah. Somebody give her some candy. Sorry. I know you wouldn't take any anyway, Caroline. Sorry. Yeah, the prayer of the Son of God. Look at John chapter 17. It's just not a motivation, is it? It is for some of us. Okay, John 17, it records the prayer. He had the authority to give eternal life to everyone whom the Father had given Him. Believers are God's gift to Christ, and Christ is God's gift to us. Thus, people who come to Jesus demonstrate that they belong to the Father. He did not pray about their failures and frailties. He prayed, they have kept Your word. He pointed to their faith, not to their works. Jesus, here's some things. Jesus prayed that God the Father would preserve and protect each believer. Do you think the prayer of God the Father is an effective prayer? I'd say it's pretty effective. I mean, I think in a marriage, if the husband and the wife are at odds with each other, Peter says your prayers might be hindered. You know that? So it says don't go to bed with a problem between you, but resolve it. And his whole point was so that your prayers would not be hindered. But I believe that the prayer of the Son of God is pretty effective praying. Jesus prayed that God the Father would preserve and protect each believer. He said, Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me. Jesus prayed that God the Father would keep those who had been given to Him. Number two, He prayed that believers would experience His joy. Verse 13. And He prayed that they would be protected from the influence of the world. And number four, He prayed that they would be united. And number five, He prayed that they would behold My glory which You have given Me. So let me just read this, and then it has a quote from Dr. Chafer from Dallas. It says, this is a prayer offered by God the Son to God the Father. It is hardly a prayer that would go unanswered. Chafer wrote, "It is reasonable to believe that each believer ever to be saved by the grace of God through the Savior Jesus Christ was, in the ages past, individually presented as a particular love gift from the Father to the Son. And if one of these jewels should be missing from the whole company, the Lord would be deprived, as only infinity could be injured by imperfections." That's a kind of a lot of words, but I think it's just saying that when the Son of God prayed for His own, that prayer had a really, really good chance of being answered. Number 7, the work of the Son of God. And I want you to turn to the end of the book of Romans. We'll get there eventually to really look at this in detail. But Romans chapter 8, this is the work of the Son of God. I want to say what I say in capital letters this morning, because this passage of Scripture is so important to understand. Romans 8:33. And I'm not going to yell, but I'm saying it loudly in my heart because it's so important. It says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" God is the one who justifies. God is the one who says, "Not guilty." God is the one who declares the believing sinner righteous, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, positionally right with God. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also, what? What's He doing? He's interceding for us. He is the advocate. He is the attorney, the representing attorney at the right hand of the Father. Christ is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Again, Dr. Chafer wrote, "A justification which is not subject to human merit." If we're justified, it's not because we deserve it. It's not because we've earned it. It is unearned favor with God. But he said, "A justification which is not subject to human merit could hardly be subject to human demerit." Do you get that? It means if justification is based on human merit, if it's not based on human merit, it can't be subject to human demerit. God, having justified the ungodly, will not and cannot contradict Himself by charging them with evil, which charge amounts to the reserving of their justification. So, the substitutionary death of the sinless Son of God was a full and sufficient payment for the sins of all mankind. I know there are those who would take issue with that, but 1 John 2:2, I think, says that the substitutionary death of the sinless Son of God was a full and sufficient payment for the sins of all mankind. There is no sin that can be charged against the one who has been freed from sin without denying the efficacy of the death of Christ. And I could go on. We better move on. Number 8. And this is where the Spirit of God comes in. Number 8, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, He regenerates us. When God grants conception, a miracle of life takes place and a new person is conceived and born. That's talking about human conception. Okay? So, when God grants conception, a miracle of life takes place, and a new person is conceived and born. That person will continue to exist forever. Do you know that? Are you with me? Are you there? Are you thinking? Yeah, that person will live forever. It's an eternal being. And so, in a similar way, the Holy Spirit miraculously implants the divine seed so that a believer is born from above. That's exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3:3, without any human contribution, and immediately becomes a partaker of the divine nature, according to 2 Peter 1:4. And he says,
never alone again.
That's right. Absolutely. So in the instance of human generation, a being originates who did not exist before and will go on forever. Likewise, in spiritual regeneration, a being originates which was not identified as such before, and this being will go on forever. One who is born by the Holy Spirit and placed in God's family cannot be unborn. Number 9, the Holy Spirit protects believers. When Jesus was getting ready to depart and ascend to heaven, he said, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. And he assured his believers that he would send them a new what? A helper, capital H. He would send them there's another word for helper that's eluding me right now, but comforter, yeah, that's the word I was thinking. One who's called alongside. He's the helper. He is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit would teach and guide them. Christ said, when I go away, the Holy Spirit will come. He will dwell in you. He will indwell you permanently. He is the helper. He is the comforter. He is the protector. These verses picture Christ placing believers in the care and safekeeping of the Holy Spirit. And so if you want to write those down, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33. Number 10, the Holy Spirit indwells believers. We're getting close to the end, okay? The Holy Spirit indwells believers. In the upper room, Jesus told his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. John 14:18. He meant that God the Father would send another helper that he may abide with you for how long? Forever. That he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He will indwell you. In the Old Testament, we see that he came and went, but in the New Testament, he comes to dwell, take up permanent residence in a believer. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God would make them members of the church, both individually and corporately. They would become the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 and 12:27. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer, a marvelous fact that cannot be undone even when believers sin. Even when believers sin, we cannot undo the fact of the indwelling Spirit of God. Believers at Corinth, for example, Remember what Paul called them in the address of his letter? The church at Corinth was even to say that Corinthianize was to live a wicked, debauched life. But he wrote to them, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Right at the very beginning, as he opened the letter to this church, filled with problems, filled with moral problems, filled with lawsuits, filled with division, filled with all kinds of things. But look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been, what? Sanctified. They have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then what's the next word? Saints by calling. He called them saints. They had been sanctified. They were saints. And yet if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, there were divisions in the church. There was incest, moral failures. There were lawsuits. There was wrong partaking of the Lord's Supper, and so on. And so, believers at Corinth were sanctified. They were saints. They were enriched in everything by Christ. And yet, in much of 1 Corinthians, Paul pleaded with them to change their ways and turn from their sinful practices. Were they cut off? Or was God wanting to move the bugs, remove the bugs and lift them up so that they would bear fruit again? That's what was going on here. If Christians could lose their position in Christ because of sinful behavior, this church in Corinth would surely be an example. However, rather than saying they would lose their salvation, Paul said they would lose their rewards. That's what he said. It says their works would be burned because of their carnality and strife and division, but they will be saved yet as through fire. They would get into heaven, but they would lose their rewards. Here is a clear example of the contrast between the surety of salvation based on the free gift of eternal life and the uncertainty of eternal reward based on works. The Corinthian church, and I won't go anymore. The last thing is that the Holy Spirit seals, number 11, He seals believers. Believers are sealed. A seal was a sign of ownership and of security. To make a seal, there were cylinders or signet rings that were pressed into wet clay or soft wax. Some were a very simple design and others were ornate, but they all had the same purpose. A seal. To those who belong to God, the Holy Spirit is like a seal of ownership. It is like a brand. If you're in the cattle business, you brand that animal, and that animal has been sealed as belonging to you. It's pretty tough to undo a brand, isn't it? I think it is. And in the same way, believers are sealed. Those who belong to God, the Holy Spirit is like a seal, guaranteeing that we are owned by God and secure in Him. And there's three times when Paul talks about this. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22, he says, Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that they have been sealed and given the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, he says, In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And then finally, Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We can grieve Him. We can act sinfully. We can live sinfully. We can be under the flesh. We can be grieving the Spirit of God. But Paul made sure that the church knew, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The time of the sealing is when a person believes in Christ. And the sealing will last until the day of redemption. That is, until Christ returns. Since the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance, we obviously are secure for eternity. That's it. That was 11. What do you think? Okay, that's where I stand. I think the Word of God is pretty clear, although I know there are those who differ. There are those who have argued with me, and I'm okay with that. I don't know it all. But the Word of God is clear, and I'm just going to say, from the day I remember accepting Christ as my Savior, I have not ever, I'm not going to say sinned. That's not true. I have not doubted my relationship with Him based on God the Father, on God the Son, and God the Spirit. I hope that's your case too. And our job as His followers is not just to hear this truth and go home feeling good, but there are lots of people around us who need to know Christ Jesus. There are many people who do not know the security, the safety, the eternal safety that there is for the believer in Christ. Do you know anybody like that? Next week, Easter, going to preach the gospel, but it's your job to bring your friends and your neighbors and to invite them. That, I can't do that. You can, but I can't. Let them hear the gospel. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the songs that we sang with Esther's help this morning. And God, we just thank You for the eternal safety that I think Your Word describes for the believers in Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's not sure, who is not at peace with this, I pray, Lord, that they would turn from sin and turn to the blessed Christ, our Savior, and to call on Him and receive from Him the gift of eternal life. And the gift of the Spirit and the gift of adoption into the family of God. It's too good to be true, almost, Lord. Thank You for the gift of Your life. And I pray that this would be a wonderful week for us to prepare for the resurrection of Christ next week. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.